Again, 1 Samuel 17, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, in your notes. We spent a few weeks in chapter 16, as we know that God sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king over Israel. A lot of this plays into tonight, so we just want to briefly recap it. Remember, he shows up, Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, is the one who Samuel sees first by his appearance. He thinks, surely this is going to be the next king. And we talked about how even Samuel, this great man of God, that, you know, in his thinking had been tainted a bit from being around Saul too much and the people of Israel too much, because they were all about the visual and nothing about the inward and the spiritual. And when Samuel saw him, you know, by his outward appearance and his stature and so forth, he thought, surely here's the guy. And remember, the Lord said, slow down, Samuel. God doesn't see as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And all those brothers passed before David, I believe seven in all. And then finally, after the Lord saying it's none of these, remember, he turns to Jesse and says, hey, you got any more kids? And well, I got one more. He's out tending to the sheep. So they brought him in. And the scripture says that he was ruddy, bright-eyed, and good-looking. He wasn't Saul. Saul was the best-looking, but it says he was good-looking. And the Lord says, this is the one, and he anointed him, and this is huge. We read that the Spirit of God came upon David. And again, we talked about it so often there in the Old Testament. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets, priests, kings, you know, others that were called to places of leadership and special ministries and so forth. And so the Spirit of God came upon David and will come upon David. And even tonight, as we'll see David going out and slaying this giant, we'll see David not putting his trust in his sling or his five smooth stones, but he keeps declaring, listen, the Lord's going to go before me and the Lord's going to cut you down and everyone's going to know there's a God in Israel. And no doubt, that's not just him saying those things to try to, get him revved up, but that's the Spirit of God prophesy through him and giving him a confidence from upon high that God's going to go before him. And praise God, in Christ Jesus, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God wants to empower us every day to walk with a confidence in him to bring glory to him. Sunday morning, actually, we'll talk about that as we'll see John the Baptist declaring, you know, and I baptize you with water unto repentance, but one's coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Looking forward to that. So the Spirit of God came upon David, and then in that next scene there in chapter 16, and this is so sad and so tragic, we see the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And again, we got to remember the covenant they were under and what was going on. The Holy Spirit had come upon Saul to empower him to be king. That didn't necessarily mean that Saul was a believer. I think you can make a strong case that he was a false convert at best. And we know that, again, his life, especially after the Spirit of God departs from him, because his rebellion against God just goes downhill. And all the way to the end, we never see him repenting, but walking with a rebellion. The great thing is in Christ, when we get born again, when we come to real saving faith, we know we have a security in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of false converts, and the Bible talks about a lot of false converts, and the Lord talks about many that will come to him on that day saying, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. But when your faith is truly in the Lord, he'll truly seal you with the Holy Spirit. And praise God, even when we are backslidden and play the fool, he will be faithful to chasten us and correct us. So we got to keep that in mind, because some people get confused in this and, you know, begin to think that the Holy Spirit's going to depart from them, though we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit as believers. So the Holy Spirit departs from Saul, and then it says a troubling spirit was sent from the Lord to basically vex or to come upon Saul. And God would use this for great good, because Saul's handlers, Saul's, you know what, entourage detected that a foul spirit had come upon him. And, you know, probably from just looking at his behaviors and so forth, along with some discernment and insight from God, and someone had a word of wisdom, hey, we need to get someone in here who can prophesy with a harp, someone who can come here and play a harp and worship God, and no doubt when he does that, that spirit's going to depart from Saul, because he was already a loose cannon. So now you get a demon coming on this guy. You know, they're thinking, we got to do something about this. We got to, you know, try to temper this, because this dude's just a wild card to start with. And we talked about the fact that from there, one of the guys stood up and he said, hey, Jesse has a son named David. And he kind of went down the list of, you know, everything he was. He's skilled in playing the harp. He's, what are the requirements? He was good looking. had a fear of the Lord, prudent in speech and so forth. And we kind of talked about, and this will come in tonight again, that no doubt Saul had sent spies following Samuel. And because remember, Samuel was even, he was frightened to go to Jesse's because he knew Saul's watching me. And yet God used all that for good. And I think there's encouragement today because there's a lot of eyes watching us today, right? And a lot of times Christians start getting paranoid. Oh, they're watching us. Like, and our answer needs to be, so what? So what? Maybe the guy at headquarters, what are they saying now? Get born again from hearing our conversation. And it should put a fear in us as well of, yeah, I'm being watched and I'm being listened to. So all the more, I want my speech, you know what, to glorify God. So no doubt, you know what, a spy came and saw David and the interaction and brought that report back. And so they said, that's our guy. Let's get him. And see, God was working, even if you want to call it in the enemy's camp, to do great good, because that spy and seeing that, God used that to get David around Saul and move David even tonight into this place of slaying the giant and eventually moving him, you know, down the road to being the king of Israel. And it's just a reminder to us, and hear it tonight and claim it and stand in it. God works all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Even when, you know what, the rulers of the earth are listening and watching, you know what, God is going before us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? And it's just glorious, and we can rejoice in that. So tonight here, we come to chapter 17 with those things in mind. And again, this ongoing war between Israel and the Philistines has come to a head once again. And notice here, let's read 1 through 3. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And we'll come back to that. The encamp between Socoh and Ezkah in Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, or Elah, however you want to say it, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So this valley, you can go to it to this day in Israel. And when we do our tours to Israel, we set aside an afternoon to go out to the valley of Elah or Elah. And it's just glorious to go out there, because you see the Bible come alive in color. You read this and it's kind of in black and white, and you go there and you see the mountain on the one side where the Philistines were, and you look on the other side and you see where the Israelis were. We're down in the valley, and you know what goes right through that valley? A creek goes through there, which was the same creek back there. And after we do our Bible study and worship the Lord, everyone goes and looks for 5 smooth stones. One thing they don't know, and I usually tell everyone after, because I don't want to spoil it before, is that the Israelis go and they continually put stones in that creek, you know, because it helps with tourism and so forth and whatnot. One thing that is unique about it, though, is that if you've ever gone to Israel and you haven't gone there, most of the sites you go to, they've made them like national parks. And so you pay a fee to go in there. And I mean, these archaeological digs are just phenomenal. I mean, it's amazing. And, you know, they should be fenced and so forth. And you go in there. That's not the case, though, with the Elah Valley. It's just there. You pull off to the side of the road. You go out there. And this past year when we went there, we had a phenomenal time of worship out there and Bible study and then stone collecting afterwards. And it's quite something to read through this passage and teach it with those things there. And you can even see how, there's an echo effect down there in the valley. I probably should have got pictures tonight, but I think we showed those when we got back from Israel. So you can go through the archives and whatnot. I didn't have time to do that. But amazing to go there and see it. Now, a couple things here. Notice here, the Philistines, they're gathered together to battle against the Israelites, but they're on Judah's land. They're on Israel's land. And one thing we got to understand and recognize, compromise always gives place to the enemy. And they should have never even been there. In fact, at this point in Saul's reign, the Philistines should have already been subdued. It didn't take David long once he became king to subdue the Philistines. But Saul is not subduing the Philistines. In fact, throughout his reign, he has issues with other nations too, but it's continually the Philistines. And we see at this point, again, they should be subdued. And we'll look at some scriptures verse to back this here in a second. But not only are they not subdued, but they're on, an amount that belongs to Judah of Israel. And there's an application to us here. Look, we're in a spiritual war, no doubt. We read about it throughout the scriptures, beginning when man fell, and he talks about, this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see it throughout the Old Testament, talked about in great detail in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, 10 through about 18, the great insights to the spiritual war we're in. Peter talks about it, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's application from this battle, this physical battle, and we'll see the spiritual side of this when we get deeper into it. But to us today, again, Saul's compromise, the Philistines should have been subdued. They should have been out fighting different battles, but his compromise, which was constant, his low view of the scripture, him wanting to do things his own way, opened the door for the enemy to come in and camp out on this mountain that belonged to Israel. And we need to know in our lives, yes, we're again a battle, and it's a daily battle, it's an ongoing battle, but compromise in our life and sin in our life, when we're not talking about wrestling with things and battling them and so forth, but when provision is made for them, when bitterness is not dealt with before the Lord, when unforgiveness reigns in our heart, when we feed, the lust of the flesh and so forth, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those compromises, make no mistake, gives opportunity for the enemy to come in and camp out on a mountain right there in your life. Absolutely, to get in and to wreak havoc, just like the Philistines are doing in this chapter. Ephesians 4:26, we looked at it many times. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then notice what it says next, nor give place to the devil. And there's several things being pointed out in that passage. Number one, obviously, if you're angry and it leads to sin, and anger generally comes from anger that leads to sin generally is because I'm not getting my own way and I want to do things my own way. You can be angry about something and not sin, and something should make us angry and we should respond to those in a biblical manner. But he's talking about being angry and sinning in that anger selfishly, continuing on in it. Again, continuing on in sin, not bringing that before God. This is a picture of making provision for it or excusing it, gives place to the devil. And a lot of times people, they know that they're in that place where there's spiritual warfare going on. They know the enemy. Look, at just like God's sheep knows his voice, the Bible also says that we're not ignorant to the schemes of the devil. And a lot of people get into rebuking and binding devils and so forth. And there's a place for that, but I'll never forget it. Years ago, I heard a pastor say, if we keep binding those devils, who keeps loosing them? And you can bind devils till the cows come home, but if you got compromise in your life, and you let the sun go down on your wrath, and you give place for sin, you can bind him. He can go out that one door, go around, come back in the back door to oppress, to mock, to be up on that mountain. throwing shade and everything else. These Philistines should not even have been there, but because of Saul's compromise, his low view of God's word, his pride, his lack of humility. Remember again, his disobedience there in 1 Samuel 17 with the Amalekites. And after it's all even pointed out, his sin and the kingdom will be torn from you, there's no humility. He doesn't say, I've sinned against God, forgive me, pray for me, I'm so sorry, Lord. He says to Samuel, well, come with me so I can save face with the people. That opens the door for the enemy. Now again, when Saul first got started, in 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 16, it speaks of this. Verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I'll send you to a man from the land of Benjamin. This is God talking to Samuel about Saul. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Notice what he says, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. He said, I'm going to, even despite the people's rebelliousness and them wanting a king like the nations around them, I'm gracious and merciful. Aren't you glad he's gracious and merciful? And I want to use this king to, again, save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Saul never did it. He never lived up to it. Because we already read in 1 Samuel 14, 52, now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. He never delivered Israel from their hand. This fierce war kept going day after day after day after day after day. And it could have ended on any day if Saul had just humbled his heart and looked to the Lord and recognized the title of our message tonight and what David claims and what he says there to the giant, the battle belongs to the Lord. But he always wanted to make a battle of Saul. And it was always about promoting Saul. And he never wanted to fully yield to the word. How many times it was like 95% yielded? But he'd hold back that 5%. Again, it would throw the whole, you know, that command of the Lord and what he was supposed to be doing out of kilter. And then I won't read it, but if you go down to 1 Samuel 31, Saul and his three sons all die at the end of his life, where at the hand of the Philistines. Now, Saul takes his own life, but it's after the Philistines wound him severely. And how sad. As he's getting anointed king, part of the purpose, what God wants to do in him is use him to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And it was there, but he never stood up and walked what God had for him because of compromise, pride, sin. And you may be here tonight and you're like, man, yeah, the enemy, he just sits on a mountain and I've given him a stronghold and so forth. And when that's the case, not only is, again, the joy of the Lord not there and that battle and struggle there, but also God has a call on your life for greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're forfeiting that for things that just steal, kill, and destroy. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of a spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, just to make things clear, he's not just a big guy. And I've taught through this chapter so many times. I've looked so many of these things up. I still have a lot to learn here. But I always get frustrated when I come across the commentary of the individual that does not want to just believe the Bible as it is written and wants to go and take these measurements and so forth, and they find some scale, you know what, in some, you know what, corner in history that makes Goliath about 6 feet tall, and oh, he's just a big guy. And David must have been about, you know, 5'2 or something, so he looked, you know, I'm looking up, he's 10 inches taller than me. That's not what's going on here. He's not just a big guy here. In 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22, he's identified as a giant. He's identified as a Raphaim. He's identified as a terrible one, as they called them before the flood, a Nephilim. This isn't just an ordinary guy coming out here. He's not just a big dude who come out and David's a little, you know, ruddy, good-looking, bright-eyed guy. And, oh, boy, you know, he's a big guy and I'm a little guy. No, this dude is a straight-up giant. We'll talk about these giants here in a minute. Basically, if you take a cubit, which it's pretty much standard, you're going to find this in probably 95% of your commentaries, your historians, and so forth, based on facts, that a cubit isn't a foot, it's a foot and a half, and a span is 6 inches, the span of a hand. And that makes Goliath about 9 foot 6 inches. And we got to understand, not only is he 9 foot 6 inches, and if you look through the archaeological record, I mean, you're going to find giants even in the biblical record. I think it's Og's about, I think if you do the math, maybe, I think his bed's like 14 foot long. And then you could even get into measurements bigger than that. And these giants have been unearthed all over the world. Articles and bones. And there's been a great effort to try to suppress all that and so forth. But we won't get into all that tonight because I might start ranting and so forth. And we're going to miss out on better things here in the Bible. But one thing we know about Goliath, again, you know what? 6 cubits in a span, 9 foot 6 inches. Some put him at 10 foot. Some put him at 9 foot. And here's the thing with him, he's not 9 foot 6 inches and a beanpole. This dude's 9 foot 6 inches and he is stout. I mean, probably like as wide as those doors, those two doors over there, because we know his bronze armor, based on, again, these measurements here, is about 150 pounds. We know that it's estimated that his helmet, based on the spearhead and the bronze armor, probably weighed about 25 pounds. And you know, dude, had, being a big old giant, had a bucket head, so maybe even bigger than that. And then the tip of his spear alone, just the tip of it, based on the measurements here, weighs 30 pounds. Can you imagine getting pierced with this thing? I mean, it wouldn't just go through. He'd probably, like, you know, pin you up against, shoot me from here to the back of the wall or whatever. And so he's not just a big guy. But again, and we'll come back to this passage in a bit, in 2 Samuel 21, he's identified as a giant, a Raphamina, a Nephilim. And this is where the question comes up, and we've talked about it many times. We don't shy away from these things in the Bible. There's many a pastor, even they go verse by verse, and they'll kind of shy away or downplay these things that are so clear in the Bible because we're getting some supernatural spiritual warfare stuff. You know, the question comes up, were there really giants? And if they were, where did they come from? And again, we looked at it many times, but you go right back to Genesis 6, and this brings great explanation why God would bring a worldwide flood and do a reboot. Genesis 6:1, we'll just read it, and then we'll bring this together and move on here. But Genesis 6:1, it says, now it came to pass, this in the days of Noah, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them and the sons of God. And listen, we interpret scripture by scripture. Sons of God in Job, it is translated because it says the sons of God came before God and its angels, its fallen angels, and Satan is amongst them. It's a reference to angels here. And this is backed up again in the New Testament. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, again, that happens, and the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And this was a declaration of 120 years, there would be a flood, a worldwide flood, as well as a declaration, these guys aren't going to be living in 900 years anymore. Man's life is going to be shortened incredibly. And we know after the flood, the whole earth changed. We know that, again, mountains ascended and a firmament that was over the earth, most likely a water barrier was broken and so forth, and the whole world changed. And God said, we're not going to, you know, can you imagine the kind of mischief and trouble you get in if you're here for 900 years? We're going to shorten this. And I say, man, thank you, Lord, for doing that. I don't want to live to be 900 years old here. Take me home, Jesus, in your perfect timing. But so he'll be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And this is the word Nephilim. It's a word that means bully. a terror. And Goliath lived up to this. But notice, there were giants on the earth in those days, and then notice, and also afterward. And you start getting into Deuteronomy, you start getting to Joshua, you start getting into when the Israelis went into that promised land after being in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God brought them out, and they went in that land. And remember, initially, the spies didn't want to go. There's giants there. We're like grasshoppers. Well, you know, they're just, you know, they're 6 foot, and all the Israelis were 4'11". No, that's not what's being talked about here. These are supernatural beings that were coming forth from these angels procreating with these women. And we'll talk about why this is going on in a second. So again, they were wiped out the flood, but they came after the flood as well. And again, the ones afterward included Goliath. And we'll see in a minute his four sons. And when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Side note, Jesus said the days before his return will be like the days of Noah. And boy, a lot of minds are on wicked continually. Look at a mind that never thinks on God is a mind set on wicked continually. You know, a mind that has no mind towards the Lord, no matter what it is. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Later it talks about Noah being perfect. And Noah wasn't perfect, he was a sinner. But this is speaking to Noah's genetics. Now again, we'll get to that in a second. Jude 6 gives us insight, again, to these being actual angels coming down, actually procreating with women and creating these giants. And there's many that believe these giants are actually demons. That's where demons come from. And then you got fallen angels. Demon, devil, man. Again, these aren't humans at this point. Goliath was not a human. He was a Raphamine or a Nephilim or these giants talked about. There is a different category. Notice Jude 6. If you're like, well, wait, Steve, you know, I heard that this is just Seth's line and Cain's line. No, that's not what's going on. Look, at Seth's line were a bunch of sinners too. They needed the Lord too. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the day of the judgment of the great day. And then notice, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says, remember that example. If you want to practice sexual immorality, look, there's consequences in that. And it says these angels left their proper domain to practice sexual immorality. And so what was this all about? Was it just, you know, at the angels looking on these women and wanting to take them in part? But it was something more than that. Because again, we've looked at it so many times after man fell in the garden. God said to the serpent, I will, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And this was the promise of a Savior coming through the seed of a woman, through the line of Israel. We looked at this much in Matthew recently. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The Savior would come forth. Satan would bruise his heel. But praise God, our Savior has crushed his head. But notice this war. Again, through the seed. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament, Satan wanted to cut off the seed of the Savior. So if I can corrupt the genetics of man, and I can corrupt that line of Seth, that Savior cannot be born, and all of mankind will be damned to hell, and I'll prove God a liar. That's what's going on pre-flood. That's what was happening. It was an effort to try to cut off the Savior of the world. It was a spiritual battle going on. And these angels that came afterwards, it was them trying to cut off Israel, whom God chosen for the Savior of the Lord of the world to come through. That's why there's so many efforts to, again, completely exterminate the Jews and Israel in the Old Testament. And guys, The Bible says the days of Noah will be like the days of the Lord, and it speaks much about Israel in the last days, and it says eventually all nations will gather her to try to destroy her. Have you noticed a lot of anti-Semitism and a lot of hatred towards Israel lately? Listen, that's not just ignorance. That's also an antichrist spirit. And Christians that take up that mantle are biblically illiterate, and they are theological dimwits. Because the Bible declares all Israel will be saved, and Jesus Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years over Israel. You can take it to the bank. But it's an effort today to try to cut off Israel, to again try to prove God a liar. So that was going on before the flood. This isn't just a giant coming out to fight Goliath. This is a satanic being coming out to try to completely cut off and destroy Israel and the Savior of the world who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes far beyond the flesh. It's a spiritual war. It's Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Interesting, as we go deeper in this, we'll see Saul had physical armor that he wouldn't strap on, but he did not have spiritual armor. We'll see David going out with no physical armor, but David going out with spiritual armor. And that's so much more important, because that chapter talks about spiritual armor. Verse 8, then he, or Goliath the giant, the Raphaim, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you're the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Again, that word Nephilim, it is the word bully or tyrant. And Goliath is showing right here that he indeed was a satanic bully. Again, like any bully, he's trying to dictate the terms of the battle. He's trying to force Israel to comply to what he wanted on Israel's home turf, boastfully saying, I am a Philistine, saying that with a pride, saying that, you know, no doubt with a booming voice to intimidate your servants of Saul. Now, that was problematic because I don't think he'd be talking that way if they were really seeking after God. I think, I'm a Philistine, you're servants of God. I think this would look a little different. He's kind of on point here, though. They wanted a king, remember, an earthly king. They didn't want God. A lot of people want certain things, and once they get it, they regret it. And I got a feeling at this point, they were like, man, I think this was a mistake making this guy king. They had to have been thinking that. Again, choose a man to come fight me one-on-one. We'll talk more about this. Satan always wants to try to make it a one-on-one battle or flesh against flesh. You know what the Bible says tonight? Is Jesus your Lord? Can you say amen to that? Amen. He's with us to the end of the age. We got a champion on our side who defeated death. And again, if you defeat me, I'll be your servants. He was lying because we know he'd be defeated, and the Philistines wouldn't come and serve the Israelis. They'd get routed, but they weren't going to keep their word on that. And then he says, I defy you. I dare you. This said in a condescending way. And this is Goliath wanting to bait them to fight him via flesh and blood. Get your champion. You know, your guy over here, your MMA heavyweight champion, whoever he is, and let's come and make it, you know, flesh on flesh and fight here. Satan will always try to bait you to battle him in the flesh, to try to get you to combat sin and struggles in the flesh. Notice 2 Corinthians 10:3. It's a key verse in this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And this is application for back then, as we'll see. Even in this battle between David and Goliath. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And Goliath is doing this. He's bringing thoughts again and lies and imaginations and trying to put them over the truth of the Word of God. And so it says, bringing every thought into captivity to what? The obedience of Christ. And these lies and the roars of the devil and the roars of the Nephilim, the bullies of today, those things need to be taken in captive. What's God's word say about this? What does God say to me when the enemy roars and says what he says and brings the temptations that he brings? I need to stand on the word as Jesus did, which we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And Matthew 4, come back, well, it is written. We need to stand on the truth of God's word. And no one in Israel was doing that. It says, be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We stand in the word and act on it. And then guess what? Strongholds tumble down. Now again, at this point, Saul should have been suited up and be out there. But not only did he have, again, spiritual issues, outwardly, fleshly, he was a coward as well. Because he was the tallest guy in Israel. Again, he should have been out there. He's not. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Look at fear-mongering and lying are two of Satan's specialties. Let me try to put fear in you, because fear paralyzes people. And fear brings torment. But perfect love casts out all fear. But here's the thing, if you are a servant of Saul, a servant of man, a servant of the flesh, and not the Lord, there probably is good reason to fear. Satan's a liar and he's going to devour fleshly men. But if you fear God, you do not need to fear men, devils, or whatever circumstance is going to come your way. And if they had just taken their thoughts captive and believed the word of God, if there would have been a godly priest to say, hey, wait a minute. When, you know, he's all yelling in the valley. If he would have stood up and said, wait a minute, guys, listen to this. God has said concerning this, us, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's cursing us right now. Let's trust in God to throw a curse down on him. Or how about this one? This is one of many. Deuteronomy 1:8. Hey, guys, listen. He's out there again. He's ranting and raving again. The giant's at it again. Well, listen to this, Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. God's given us this land. God said to go in and take it. Who's ready to go out and take this guy down? Any one of them, if they would have had faith in the word, could have went out and got that victory. They don't want to take those thoughts captive, though. They listened to that lie and they believed it when God was just saying, all you got to do is trust in me and go out there and you'll defeat them. You're like, is it that simple? Yeah. Trust God. Believe God. Take those thoughts captive. Now, David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years. Advanced in years is a nice way to say old, like old and then advanced years of the politically. I guess there's some political correctness in the Bible, at least right in this one section. Advanced in years, in the days of Saul, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we know David's brothers were Saul-like in their appearance. That's clearly, you know, it conveyed in the previous chapter. Yet Saul's not, again, armored up to go fight him, and neither are any of David's brothers. Again, they're impressive outwardly, but inwardly, again, they are not stout soldiers of the Lord. And again, God made this clear. You're looking at outward, I look at the inward. And these guys, they don't got it. Also, let's remember, you know what, so we can answer some questions. Yes, David was recruited to play harp for Saul, but no doubt when Saul's out on the battlefield, David's not going to be out there with a harp. So he's back at home with his father. As it says here, he'd occasionally leave. And David's a kid. David's not a man at this point, 14, 15, maybe 16 years old. Verse 16, And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Good grief. This just went on day after day. Then Jesse said to his son, again, God would use us for good, though. 40 days, but that time lapse, again, in this standoff, God would use that time to stir Jesse to get his son out to the battlefield. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, or Elah, fighting with the Philistines. This wasn't just Jesse caring about his sons, which he did. Jesse's a man of God. This isn't just Jesse being generous like he was. We talked a little bit about that last week. You know, I got these cheeses. I think those guys will be blessed with it. Who doesn't like a good wheel of cheese, right? Let's bring in some cheese. This was God using those 40 days in Jesse to get David out there to the battle. God works in all these things, all these nuances. Guys, a lot of times things that look like setbacks, it's God just setting us up to move forward in him if we'll just trust in him and have faith in him. Again, wherever God puts you or sends you, it's not just to be there, it's to engage in the spiritual battle. Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Good word there. Verse 20, and I love this. It could get lost in the wash of this. So David rose early in the morning, left his sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse commanded him, carrying all this cheese and whatnot. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Look, though something big was happening, David still cared about his little flock. And I love that it says, you know, he made sure there was someone to watch over his little flock. Boy, that's the Lord with us, amen. He's the good shepherd that gives his life for us. And maybe sometimes you're like, my life's so little and insignificant. No, it's not. God shed his blood for you, and his eyes are always upon you, little flock. Isn't that good news? 21, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David let the supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadly afraid. This is after like 40 days of it. You think after 40 days, like, well, there he is again. Well, we're just going to yell at each other again, so let's just say. They're still running and hiding. One thing with this, again, the enemy's doing the same thing every single day. The same routine. The Bible says we're not ignorant to the schemes of the devil. You need to know tonight, he actually has a very small playbook. He's just really good at running those plays. Sometimes people get too, like, you know, with the devil. They go, I want to go study the devil and getting all, you know, and they go in all these nooks and crannies. Bro's a liar and a murderer and a fearmonger. Maybe a couple other cards he plays. That's it. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. I know victory's found in him. Because he loves that attention. You know, people that want to spend their life learning about devils and demons, they're foul. They're a defeated foe. We have authority in Jesus' name. When you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. When you submit to God, the devil will flee from you. Now again, all the men of Israel except David flee, and they're deadly afraid. I love, hear this, Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. You think the tax thing would make someone that, I'm going to go for it, you know, even I'm going to at least, I'm going to go try my luck out here. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this? So again, David had asked that we have the answer before the question, but notice what David says next. This is huge in all of this, because David takes the whole thing captive by the word of God. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should define the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." David was not looking at this through the lens of just the flesh. This guy's giant. We're small. He wants a one-on-one battle. If I look at me and him, I'm not going to win. David steps back and looks at this through the lens of Scripture. Wait a minute. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. That means he does not have a covenant with God, and we are part of the army of the living God. Goliath was big in the eyes of Israel. God was big in the eyes of David. Who's big in your eyes tonight? Get your eyes on the Lord. Look, at maybe there's giants in your life, and they've controlled areas of your life forever. And you hate it. You want to get rid of it. And you focus in it. And you read books about it. And you look at podcasts. You know what? And it's like the giant gets bigger. You're like, will I ever be delivered? Get your eyes on the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Stand in the Word of God. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. Know God is a champion who brings victory. Put your faith and your hope in God. Verse 28, now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when the men when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Jealous a little. And he said, "Why have you come down here?" Notice the burn he puts on him. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" That's how Satan always is. You know what? Wants to demean a few sheep that God shed his blood for. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. For you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" This is Eliab's jealousy because David had been anointed. This is also Eliab projecting upon David. "I know your heart, you're full of pride." No, bro, you're full of pride. A lot of times people will project their sin upon others. Don't get caught in that trap. Take your thoughts captive. It seems like often, the reason the one spouse is suspicious is because they're doing stuff and looking at things they shouldn't be looking at. Happens often. Not always, but often that's the case. Projecting his sin on David, thinking David's like him. And you can tell that he picked on David often because he says, "What have I done this time?" David was used to bullies and whatnot. But this is more so the flesh persecuting the spirit. Notice Galatians 4:29, "But he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And if you're going to walk in the Spirit and trust in God, fleshly folks will lash out upon you. You can stand in the truth, people will be lashed out, and oftentimes it comes mostly from Christendom, within Christendom. Verse 30, "Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him." Again, Saul had eyes everywhere. You're like, oh, big brother now, they're everywhere. That ain't a new thing. Saul has eyes and ears everywhere. I threw this in, though, Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good." So they're watching us, yeah, but God's watching them. Next time you see someone, and you're going to hear it, they're watching us, they're listening. Yeah, but God's watching and listening to them. See, you take that thought captive? Oh, but you know, but it's Klaus Schwab, and he's, you know what, a giant who's invincible. Yeah, but bro, God's watching him. And I belong to God. So why are our knees buckling from this fearmonger? Yeah, I understand what's going on in the world. I need to be wise, but God's watching him, and I'm in God's hands. Because I've seen Christians do a lot of stupid things driven by, you know what, fear and afraid of a fearmonger. No, we're going to stand in the Lord and be led by the Holy Ghost, not by this fearmongering nonsense. Verse 30, "And he turned from him towards another and said," verse 32, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. This is a carnal man trying to appeal to David's flesh. Don't listen to him. You need to know this. Whenever you try to step out of faith, someone's going to come along and tell you why you shouldn't. The Bible says, go from the presence of a foolish man. But David said to Saul, verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. I got a sense that maybe one of Saul's spies saw David do something like this, because remember, he said he's a man of war. His own father saw him. He's out there with those few sheep. His brothers are mocking him. Obviously, one of Saul's spies must have saw David rough up a lion or a bear that weekend when he's over there in Bethlehem. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, I love it. He just keeps pointing out, he's not a man of God. He doesn't have a covenant with God. God's not on his side. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. See, he's defied the armies of the living God. We're the army of the living God. He doesn't even have a covenant with God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. He was a man of faith, David was. Through the word, no doubt through prayer and worship, and through taking steps of faith. He understood the role of a shepherd was to protect the sheep, not to run off. He wasn't a hireling. He understood his post was important over those few little sheep. And when those lions and bears came, a hireling would flee. But David's like, not on my watch. He took a step of faith. And God had used, again, him guarding that little flock and being faithful to that little flock to build big faith in him. Listen, be faithful in the small things and God will grow your faith big. People come to me all the time. I have this vision. I'm going to get this. I'm going to do all these big dreams. What should I do? Be faithful today. Be faithful in the small things today and take a step at a time. Because God needs to rough you up and break you down a bit and take you through a fiery trial and build you up before you're going to be walking in any of this, at least if you're going to do it effectively in the name of the Lord. Be obedient today. Be obedient in the small things now. He'd been obedient in the small things when no one watched, and he'd seen the greatness of God. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put his bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them. And so David took them off. Again, Saul was much larger than David. Hear this. It's dangerous to go out and battle in another man's armor. Be who you are in Jesus. Walk in the gifts and the talents he has given to you. Also, isn't it interesting, Saul wasn't willing to put on the armor himself, but he had no problem putting it on somebody else. When God's called you to do something, you go do it. And when you make a commitment, you follow through with it. Each one shall bear his own load. David's really going out doing what Saul should be doing. David would be rewarded, and Saul would be jealous of his reward. Well, bro, you should have went out there with your faith in God. He didn't like those songs sung later on. That's your problem, man. A lot of jealousy at times in the body of Christ from people who never want to get up and do anything because they'll see a blessing of the Lord or maybe an acknowledgement. Let's step up and walk in what God's called each one of us to do. Amen. Verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. That brook's still there. I have a bunch of stones from that brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Couple things here. Why 5 smooth stones? I've heard before, well, Goliath had 4 brothers. No, he had 4 kids, and one of his kids was his brother. You're like, oh. What? Go read 2 Samuel 21 there. One of them's his brother. Another one of his kids had 24 fingers and 12 toes. Dude was so big, he got extra fingers on that mitt. Notice as well, too, the giant kept saying, me against you. And now all of a sudden he's got an armor bearer. Satan doesn't fight fair, but God's greater than that. Why do you need an armor bearer if it's one-on-one? Verse 42, when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. We just keep getting that in there. Battle, and he was good-looking. It's the Holy Spirit saying this, so you know it's facts. So the Philistines said to David, am I a dog? He's saying, am I a homosexual? You're like, oh, how dare. That's what he's saying, a dog, a homosexual was called a dog. You're unclean. Am I a homosexual? Except he'd say it probably in a more slang way. That you come to me with sticks, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Again, this dude's linked up with the demonic. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Talking a big game here. You step out of faith and the devil's going to roar in your ear. You need to be an onward Christian soldier. Then David said to the Philistine, just see how many times he says the Lord. You come to me with sword, with the spear, with the javelin, but I come to you with five smooth stones. No, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. How dare you? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. Bro's prophesying here. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. News has gotten out about this. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear. Title of the message. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into, I like how David says this, our hands. He's not making it about him. David was all about the Lord. His confidence was in the Lord, not his sling and stones. Oh, he's good at that. Again, the Lord will defeat you. Everyone will know the Lord will defeat you. This isn't my battle, it's the Lord's. Remember that. Again, is he your Lord? Can you say amen to that? You're a soldier in his army, but it's his battle. 48, and I think we'll get there. We'll see. So it was, and the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. I love it. The armor of the Lord covers the front of us, not the back, spiritually speaking. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. So the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Again, I've heard all these documentaries. Well, he was a giant, so he was blind. He had giantism. No. Quit trying to explain away what the Bible makes clear. Dude, he had a skill set, but God's spirit was on that stone, and it went right to the place where he wasn't shielded up. Probably one of the little masks, you know, boom, right there in the forehead. So that stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. You know what I love about it is it's not like, you know, three pages of then the battle did this and that. And no, boop, 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 you're down. Boop, that easy. That easy. I'd say a bunch more, but we got to finish here. Slays him with his own sword. And again, the Philistines run. They flee when you draw near to the Lord. Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. We see once again, we've seen it with Jonathan a few times, one man's step of faith is contagious. Sin's contagious as well. Cowardice is contagious as well. But a man's step of faith, and another's like, let's go. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. That was probably later on when he would take Jerusalem. So he must have carried that head around for a while. You're like, what's in the box? You really want to know? But he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king inquired whose son this young man is. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Didn't he know who David was? He said he loved David, and David was an armor bearer. Look it. He knew David, but he didn't know David. He never saw past David's harp. Probably never looked at his face. It's like, hey, where's that harp player? I'm having a hard time here. It was always about Saul. And now he's like, okay, this got my attention now. Who in the world is that? See past people's harps. Help us to do that, Lord. We're a people that oftentimes doesn't look past someone's harp. You understand what I'm saying with that? And then finally, 57, 58. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. That thing must have weighed like 50, 60 pounds. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? Again, so much about his youth. And David answered, and hear this, this is huge in it. I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. David would always say, I'm your servant. We're your servant. He understood in serving Saul, he was serving the Lord. Sadly, Saul wouldn't believe it because he would project his rebellion on David. And instead of being able to benefit from the blessing David would want to be to him, he would eventually just chase David off. There's a lot of that in this chapter, a lot of that in the Bible, people projecting their sin on others. Look, we got to get the logs out of our own eye first, right, so we can see clearly. He'd miss out on a great blessing with all of that. So much here. What an awesome chapter. So many. Let's go through it again. We'll be here till 9. No. Those children's ministry people, come get your kid. Whose young man is this? Heavenly Father, we just bless your holy name. We just thank you for your awesomeness. We thank you that you're our champion. And in Christ Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, and you alone, to the glory of God alone, we're soldiers in the army of the living God. We thank you that we have victory in you. We're getting victory and we'll have victory in you. Lord, strengthen us tonight, God. Strengthen us in our faith and our trust in you, God. Meet every soul where they are here tonight, God. If you're here and you haven't called upon the Lord, listen. Jesus Christ has defeated giants far bigger than Goliath. Sin, Satan, death, and hell. When he died for our sins on the cross, when he rose from the grave, we have a sin problem, but Jesus Christ is the solution. And whoever calls upon his name will be forgiven and washed. If you don't know him tonight, he wants to be the Lord of your life. But you don't come to him like Saul with pride. You got to humble your heart and be real and true to him. and ask him to wash you and forgive you, to be the Lord of your life, a prayer of sincerity. I want you to be the Lord of my life, not for a three-minute prayer, for every day of my life. Be my God and my King and my Lord. If that's you, call out to him tonight. He'll meet you where you're at. We bless and praise you, Lord. We give you glory. We thank you for our night here. Bless all these folks here. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we said together, amen.